Book of 1 Peter, we'll read verses 3 through 5, which is chapter 1, which is a exaltation of God in prayer against blessed be the God. And so that's an expression, even though it's pinned down, is an expression of prayer. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I was telling my wife this afternoon when she came home that I really shouldn't have been surprised, but I remember several years ago, about 3 years ago now, when I decided that on Wednesday nights that we would just always concentrate our minds and thoughts on prayer instruction or prayer passages that were in the Bible. And to be honest with you, I actually thought, I'm going to run out of passages. And because in my mind, there was like maybe 10 to 15 major passages on prayer. And so that was one of the motivations between starting to go through each one of these books, was just to have in a Word document file all the places that have prayer there. And you know what? I didn't even do the Gospels other than looking at Jesus's prayer life. And so far, at least through these two books, I've got 110 passages. That covers at least 2 years if you took one passage per Wednesday. That doesn't even introduce the Old Testament. And I've kind of been surprised, shocked's probably too strong a word, but I've been surprised that in our New Testament, there are so many places where prayer is either mentioned, or there's prayers being requested, or there's a prayer is being commanded or exhorted upon a congregation to pray, and the frequency of that. And I think that's a shame in light of the American church, which has not only gone away from midweek prayer meetings, but now they've gone away from Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening services too. They're down to like one service. And, you know, a lot of that is laid on responsibility on the pastors and the leadership of the church. A lot of it's laid upon the congregation because they don't come to any other service because they don't see a need for that. But the New Testament clearly lays out that for a believer is one who calls on the name of the Lord. Now, there's going to be wide ranges of maturity in that, right? But how did you get saved? Well, you believed, and the result of that believing was, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, our whole walk began with faith being expressed in praying. And so it should not surprise us that if we're genuinely converted, regenerated by the power of God, that struggle of maturity in the area of our prayer life is also going to be increasing, right? And when I say increasing, I'm not necessarily talking about the length of your prayers, although our prayers can get rather long, right? I'm not talking about, you know, you say, well, what about the frequency? Well, we're supposed to be praying without ceasing. Okay, so that would be the ultimate goal. You got those formal times when you're on your knees. You got the informal times when you're just walking and you're conversing and you're thinking about Scripture and you're lifting up requests and you're asking the Lord, please give wisdom. You may even be saying things like, please give me a parking space. I mean, there are all kinds of just immediate prayer requests are going up throughout the day. This is part of our growth. And Jonathan Edwards said that prayer to a believer is like oxygen to our body. I'm not sure that every nuance of that illustration holds true. But I think what he's saying is this: a living body breathes, and a Christian prays. And so here is this fact: we are a people who call upon the name of the Lord. Now here we're going to look at both 1st and 2nd Peter. In other words, we're going to be looking at the Peters here tonight. And in 1st Peter there are 8 instances, and in 2nd Peter there's 2. And so let's just go ahead and cover the benediction and the introduction. You'll see in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, at the end of that verse, you have this request for grace and peace to be upon the readers of this epistle. He says, "May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." That request is not just a ritual, or, you know, this is the way you introduce scriptural letters, or this is, you know, the form you learn in school that you start with this. This is actually in the heart of Peter that he's asking for this grace and peace to be theirs. And of course, they need that grace, don't they? Why is that? They are a suffering people. They're suffering in their marriages. They're suffering under the government, right? All these things Peter's going to cover here in this letter. Now, if you go to the end of 1 Peter and look at verse 11, you're actually going to have two benedictory prayers, exclamations to the Lord, when he says in verse 11, "To him be dominion forever and ever." And just like you'd enter prayer, you say what? Mm-hmm. Amen to that. And then again in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 14, he concludes, "Peace be to you all who are in Christ." That's a prayer request. Now he's not, you know, he's doing it while he's writing, but it's still a prayer request that he has for the readers of his epistle. So when you're reading this epistle, it is Peter's intention and Christ's intention that as you read this epistle, grace and peace is bestowed to you through these words, so that by the time you're through reading those 5 chapters, you come out of a circumstance of suffering with what? Peace be on you. And isn't that what you need when you're suffering? Because you're full of anxiety and care and fretfulness and what if this happens? What if this doesn't? What's the implications of this? And you just come out of this epistle with that kind of stability. What a blessing that is, right? So if you were a pastor and the church was either heading into or experiencing suffering or persecution, you've got a whole book that you can go through knowing that as God works through that preaching, the end result would be a more settled congregation. Now look at 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, he's talking about the suffering of false teachers. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, you have the same thing. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So he wants his grace to come to you, and he wants it to come in various strains to strengthen us, to hold us up, to give us discernment, to watch out for, to not put up with false teachers within a congregation, because Satan does see those types of individuals in local New Testament churches, doesn't he? And the sad thing about it is they're usually nice people. They get along with everybody. They're just kind of happy-go-lucky type of people. And yet they're spreading false teaching because they themselves do not know the Lord. And so go to the end of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 18, where again Peter says, To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. And again, you got this familiar ending. What is it? Mm-hmm. Amen. So be it. So that's a prayer. He's actually saying that to the Lord. He's saying it to these people these people, the readers, should be joining in with him as they read this, so that at the end of this epistle, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, to him be glory forever and ever, and our hearts echo back exactly what this text says. Amen. Because that is our own heart's desire. Now, I mentioned that 2 Peter only had two. We already did them all. Okay, so there are no other passages, at least that I was able to see, there in 2 Peter. So you have the introductory request for grace and truth. In 2 Peter, you have the benediction where it exalts God, to him be the glory. In light of the false teachers, he is able to keep us stable through the inspired word of God. As holy men of old spoke, and as the apostles spoke, those words stabilize us. So what do you do in the midst of false teaching? You grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Amen? That's the best remedy for false teaching, is for you to double your step with grace and peace through the Word of God, that grace and knowledge of the Lord. Now let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. So we've looked at 4, introductory to both epistles, the benediction to both epistles. In fact, in 1 Peter, there's actually two benedictions there. And let's look at verse 3 again, where you have this exaltation of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So here he comes into this book that's all about trial. The trying of our faith produces that stability. It's like silver or gold that's being tested in the fire, right? Don't think it strange, the fiery trial which is to try you. And as many times as I read that, whenever the trial comes, I always think it's strange. Now how would you, may not think that word, but here's what you say to yourself. Why is this happening to me? Right? Saying it that way means I'm thinking it as something alien to the Christian life. When in fact we ought to be saying, man, I can't believe things are at peace. Because the normal there is affliction and suffering. And of course this is coming to them through various means. It's coming to them in their homes. It's coming to them in their churches. It's coming to them in their relationships in the community. It's coming to them through the government. And Peter addresses all those areas here in this book. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you agree with that statement? Because he's going to tell you why he is praying or expressing this exaltation to God. It's because God and Father is the one who had, look at verse 3, great mercy on us. Now don't miss the word great. This marvelous, immense mercy that we did not deserve in any shape, fashion, or form. This God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who sent Jesus Christ into the world, had great mercy, and through Jesus Christ, look at verse 3 again, caused us to be what? Born again. Don't miss the word caused us to be born again. Right? See, many times we think, well, I prayed and that was the cause of me being born again. No, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, caused us. See, he's the originator, isn't he? He caused us to be born again to a living hope. This is not a vain hope. It's not me imagining something that's going to happen. It's not me hoping that something's going to happen if I just believe hard enough. This is a living hope because he's living. Through all of this came through the resurrection of the Son of God from the dead. Hallelujah for that. So now you've got this connection of God in Christ reconciling us to Him through the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son. This is all because of God the Father's great mercy that He had, and He loved the world and sent His Son to do that. What a blessing. Now you think about each one of those words, what they mean. You fit it all together, and I assure you by the Word of God, if you are born again, you will say, blessed be God and the Father, because you're not going to walk away taking credit for anything. You're just going to say, thank you, Lord. And this is what Peter is thinking about as he writes this epistle in the midst of the suffering. And so he says this, verse 4, this inheritance through God's great mercy, which caused us to be born again through the resurrection, He also has an inheritance which is imperishable. It's undefiled. It's not soiled. It's not decaying. It's not going away. It's not just eroding and fading away like paint in the sun. It is reserved in heaven for you. And that Greek term, reserved, means God has His eye on it. And you remember what Jesus said. Lay up your treasure in heaven, where moth and rust does not destroy. And where thieves don't break through and what? Folks, if God is guarding your inheritance, you're safe. Doesn't that cause your heart to say, blessed be God for what He is doing here? Verse 5, the fact that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, when the trials really get sore and they really just bombard you to where you feel like, you know, I'm not sure I can handle any more burden. And you begin to wonder, am I right? It's my feet walking in the right direction. It is a comfort to know that you are being kept by God, not you. Spurgeon used to say, it's not my hold on God, on Christ that keeps me, it's Christ's hold on me that keeps me. You ever felt that way? You ever felt your feet just so unstable, you just feel like you're going to collapse and fall, and yet underneath are the everlasting arms that uphold you and give you that assurance, not because you're so mature, not because you're so righteous, but because He's so good and He's so merciful that you're going to make it all the way to the end, and He will preserve you all the way to when you stand before Him and you see Him face to face. That's mercy. That's grace. And so Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you just wait, brethren. You wait till all the unseen things that we see by faith, based upon what this Bible tells us, you wait until you see it with your own eye. I've often wondered if my first expression after getting up from off my knees before the Lord, if my first expression is going to be something like this, it's really true. I just like, this is kind of like, I do believe it with all my heart, but you know, to see that, to enter into the gates of the city, to walk in the heavenly Jerusalem, right? What a blessing. And the Lord keeps us with that. All right, so there's our second expression here in 1 Peter. Look down at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. If you address as Father, if you address as Father. Everybody see that? That's prayer. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay on earth. The phrase I want us to see here is this: if you address as Father. So what is Peter supposing? What is he supposing about believers here? They are what? They are praying people. In other words, like I mentioned, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? Mm-hmm. But we're going to need saving every day of our life. Not saving as in justification, right? But saving from death, the curse, people, enemies, right? All the things you don't even know about. You think about all the things you pray about. All your weaknesses, all your temptations, all your fears, all your anxieties. Brethren, we don't know the half of it. And we call on the name of the Lord. We are a people. You can define a Christian this way, as one who addresses the Father. Prayer is characteristic of the saved. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we were talking about this earlier, verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect of salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now look at verse 4. And coming to him. Everybody see that? And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected. Now certainly, we come to him when we partake of the pure milk of the word, don't we? We open our Bibles, we're coming to him to hear his voice. But there's another aspect of coming to him. That is what? Prayer. Right? We draw near to him. And he talks about us being a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Normally, through the book of James, spiritual sacrifices happen with our lips, with our mouths. And so we're offering up spiritual sacrifices. What's one type of sacrifice that we've already talked about today when we took prayer request? Praise, thanksgiving, right? That's what James talks about. When you're thankful, now think about this. You say, how in the world could thankfulness be a sacrifice? Well, when you're under intense pressures, when you are under suffering, when you are under persecution, when you're under a fiery trial in your soul, a trying of your faith, for you to express thanksgiving to God at that point is a sacrifice. It's easy to say thank you, Lord, when you get a raise. That's not anything. That's not a sacrifice. But to be thankful when maybe, worldly speaking, you don't have reason to be thankful, that's a sacrifice. And our Lord, when he was on that cross and all that suffering, there was this expression of gratitude for God answering his prayer. What a blessing. Psalm 22. And so there is this coming to him as a holy priesthood, as to a living stone, because look at verse 5, we are living stones. So Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the new temple, and we are part of those living stones that are being built up in that. What a blessing that is. Look in chapter 3 for our next one. Look at verse 7. I just now thought about it, but really, in chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That probably includes prayer, but I didn't include it in the list because it wasn't as clear. But when you entrust yourself to someone, not only is it something you're doing internally, but there's also this expression of prayer, right? Lord, is there any other way? Not what? Not my will, but your will be done. That's entrusting yourself, right, to someone. But in chapter 3 and verse 7, we have the trial of husband-wife relationships. Probably here, a wife who may or may not know the Lord, depending on how you interpret those passages. But look at verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. So she's probably a believer. You could argue that. So that your what? Your prayers be not hindered. The word hindered there means cut off. So what we know here is that, men, how we handle our wives' weaknesses, that includes those times when a woman may fuss at you. I know none of the women here ever do that. Or as a sister may fuss at a brother, right? How do we handle that? You say, well, it's not right. She's wrong. I'm going to give her a piece of my mind. Do you realize, men, that that type of attitude can affect your prayers being answered? That's pretty serious, isn't it? And in fact, all the commentaries that I looked at all said this was the husband, but in the Greek text, the word your is plural, so it could be referring to both. And so if your wife reviles you unjustly, if your wife rebukes you, if she threatens you, you've got to handle that just like in chapter 2 and verse 23, how our Lord handled that. Because our Lord is the strong one, right? Who's the weak ones? Mankind. And when we threaten Him in our ignorance, He did not threaten us back, did He? And so Peter's drawing that parallel there. So look in chapter 3, look at verse 12. He begins in verse 8 saying, to sum it all up, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. Look again at verse 9, not returning evil for evil. He's already said that in chapter 2. Or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For, then he quotes the psalm, the one who desires life, to love and see good days. So let's pause right there. Let me ask you, do you want to have a good life? Yes or no? You want to have a good life? Do you want to love and see good days in your life? Okay, I'll tell you how you do it. This is the passage I go to anytime there are marital difficulties, because the source of their difficulties is the same. It's their tongue. You want to desire life, you want to love and see good days. Keep his tongue from what? Evil. And your lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. Everybody see that? Okay. The measure of your days rest in your mouth. What you say to other people who are causing you problems. I fail so often in this. But here's the key. Then he says, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. Well, who are the righteous in this passage?
Husbands.
Well, they're the ones holding their tongue, right? Doing good with their tongue, responding blessing for evil, right? Turning away from evil against that person. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears attend to their what? Prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And that's for believing people too. And so if a believer uses his mouth to return evil for evil, is God for that or against it? He's against it. All right? But if instead of returning evil for evil, you prayed scripturally for that situation, his ears are open to that. Everybody see that? Okay. So really the prosperity of a home depends not on my wife's tongue, but on my tongue. It's easy to blame other people, isn't it? And the same thing goes for my wife. And so here is a passage again concerning prayer. And folks, I just want to remind you that his ears are open to our prayers. His ears are open to our prayers. We're fixing to pray. Are his ears open? Mm-hmm. Yes. His ears are open. Now you and I may have to pray and confess things that we've done with our lips, but his ears are open. Lastly, chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Boy, how much nearer is it now? Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Why? For the purpose of prayer. See, I would have never wrote that way. I would have said, now, be of sound judgment and sober spirit so that you can handle your suffering. That's what I would have said. But he said, no, you need to have sound judgment so that you know what to pray. You need to have a controlled spirit, not an uncontrolled spirit, so that you can pray properly. This is for the purpose of prayer. Not only prayer for yourself, look at verse 8, keep fervent in your love for one another, for praying for one another as a congregation. So here we have 10 instances of prayer. And aren't they instructive? I think each one of those kind of says to us, you know, we might want to go home and investigate those passages a little bit more with that.